Okay, so would you reach for your Bible and turn to Psalm 39, page 554. And every Sunday morning in this month, we are looking at a particular psalm from the Old Testament. We've had one psalm of gratitude a few weeks ago, then we had a psalm of security, and then we had last week a psalm of courage, and this week we have a psalm of confession. You know that these psalms are either prayers to God or songs to God, or they're songs to people. And if you look at the little note above Psalm 39, you'll see that it is for the director of music. So just a little reminder that this would have been sung. Now, it seems to me that when you read the psalms, and you, I guess, read the psalms every now and again, you either read them quite quickly and you're looking for the lovely verse, the sweet verse. And that's not a bad thing to do. But I want you to know that the psalms have a logic. They have an argument. They go in a direction. And it's not always obvious what that logic or that argument is. But when we begin to think about them, then we begin to understand them. And that's our purpose this morning. Did you know that the word amuse literally means not think? A, as in amoral, atheist, means not. Muse means to think or to meditate. To amuse is to not think. And we need to amuse ourselves every now and again because we need to stop thinking sometimes and rest the brain. But if we amuse ourselves all the time, which is the disease of our culture, we then will deliberately avoid thinking. And we're not to deliberately avoid thinking. We're meant to think and rest and amuse ourselves at the right time. And these psalms call us to think. They stretch us. And if you read Psalm 39 quickly, you'll think that it's just about the brevity of life and the fact that the psalmist seems to be a bit low. But as you read it more carefully, you begin to realize the psalmist is confessing. It's a psalm about sin. And this writer, David, has the wisdom to seek God's forgiveness, which is absolutely crucial. If you don't get forgiveness, you'll never meet him safely. And God has made us for fellowship with himself. And if you don't collect forgiveness, then you'll never have that fellowship. The problem, of course, is that we Christians often strain the fellowship, or we bruise it, or we cloud it. And one of the reasons we go around sort of in limbo, in a miserable condition, is because we're either not returning like the prodigal son as we should, or we're not rejoicing in his welcome as we should. We've got to keep asking ourselves the question whether we've done the returning and whether we're doing the rejoicing. Non-Christians don't realize the importance of God's forgiveness either. I understand that great numbers in hospitals suffer from illnesses that are called psychogenic, which means that their origin is mental or emotional stress or distress. And these people are looking everywhere but upwards to God. So I hope you'll learn from Psalm 39 this morning. It's a terrific brief psalm. 13 verses. It's got four little sections. We know that a sermon with 4 points that all begin with the same letter is irritating. It's cheesy. It's artificial. It's terrible. But what can you do when the psalm begins with a crime, goes on to a conviction, moves to a confession, and ends up with a cry? What can you do? You have to just go with the obvious logic, and that's what we're going to do this morning. So first of all, the crime, verses 1 to 3. This is what David says. I will keep watch over my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I'll put a muzzle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence. But when I was silent and still, not even saying anything good, my anguish increased. My heart grew hot within me. And as I meditated, the fire burned and I spoke. So see what David says? He wanted to keep quiet. He didn't want to speak. especially because there were unbelievers around him, what the Old Testament calls the wicked, not because their behaviour is necessarily wicked, they may be very lovely, but because they're, as we saw last week, they're disconnected from God. And so David decided that he wasn't going to speak, he was going to control himself, he was going to close his mouth, he was going to stay quiet, he didn't say anything at all. And then suddenly we realise in verse 3 he exploded. And this is the sin of the psalm. It's the sin of speech. There are others in the Bible who explode with their speech. So, for example, Jeremiah says, I can't keep the word in. And he kind of exploded in an honourable way, telling the word of God. And then there's a guy in the book of Job called Elihu, and he explodes in a dishonourable way because he's so pleased with himself and he's pompous and he says exactly what he wants to say. Now here David explodes, obviously, in a bad way. What does he say? Well, you might think that what he says follows in verse 4, especially because it's got inverted commas around it. But look at verse 4. Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You've made my days a mere handbreadth. This is not a sinful thing to say. This is a perfectly fine thing to say. This is the sort of thing that comes up in the Psalms all the time. So what did David say that was so wrong? Did he say something against his condition? Did he say something against his circumstances? Did he say something against the wicked? Did he yell at the wicked? Did he yell at God? And the answer is, we don't know. And I think that's good, because he just tells us he sinned with his mouth. And it's a principle for us to learn from. And God bless him, he faced up to the sin of his mouth. We often say to God, don't we, in our confession, forgive us for sins of thought, word and deed, but we don't care that much about where the mind goes or where the mouth goes. If you don't think I'm telling the truth, think about the sort of conversations that we're capable of having in the car on the way home from church. We'll say what we like. David, God bless him, is facing up to his sin. He may have said something which dishonoured God. He may have been a poor witness to the unbelievers around him. But it got into him like a knife. He felt his sin. And those of you who know what it's like, and we all do, to say the wrong thing or to explode, we remember the words in the book of James in the New Testament that there's nobody really who controls their speech as they ought. The tongue can lead to great blessing, says James, but it can also lead to a bushfire of evil. And we need the help of the Holy Spirit, don't we, to govern and control our lives as well as our speech. And we're very thankful to those who do exercise amongst us good self-control in their speech. So one of the great challenges of life is learning when to speak and when to be quiet. I read somewhere that the sign or one of the marks of a good marriage is that you don't say three things a day that you would like to say. I think that's probably true of all relationships, that you actually don't say some things. And the difficulty is that we think that we could speak, but then things are made worse, or we decide not to say anything, and then we're in the danger of being misunderstood. It's one of the big challenges of life, to know when to speak and when to be quiet. And we need to pray the words in Psalm 19, that may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable to God. We need his help. And then on the other hand, why do we explode sometimes as we do? Why do we feel so strongly about some things and speak in an overreaction? You must know those times where you've said something and a person has responded way over the top, or somebody has said something to you and for some reason you've had the strangest overreaction to a minor comment. And the reason for this, of course, is because there's a lot of evil and a lot of grief in our hearts. And again, we need God's help to respond well, not just to speak well, but to respond well. And we're very blessed that we can raise this whole issue to Jesus Christ, who never sinned in his speech, and whose perfect life is the cause of our salvation, and whose Holy Spirit is at work to help us to grow in this area. So that's the crime. It's the crime of speaking. That's what David says. Second, his conviction. Now, the conviction is the brevity of his life. He's obviously sinned and he's exploded, and then he suddenly turns around in verse 4 and he says, Lord, tell me, how long am I here for? How short is my life? It seems to me that I'm just passing through and I'm a waste of space. And there is a connection between sin and the brevity of life, which may not be obvious to you, but it comes up again and again in the Bible. For example, in Psalm 90, the psalmist says in Psalm 90, people are like grass, they're soon gone, and the reason? Because of our secret sins. He links death and sin, as the Bible does. He says we may get to 70 or 80. Have compassion on us, O God. Same in Romans 6. The wages of sin is death. The brevity of our life is traceable to our failure, our sin. And what David is obviously showing in this psalm is that it's possible after failure to have a great sense of the hopelessness of life and the uselessness of life. And maybe this morning you're a new believer, maybe you're a long-time believer, and you fall into sin, and you think to yourself, now I've really done it. I've fallen too far. I'm trapped. This is a sin that has no answers. This is too big for God. Why should I bother? I am a waste of space. And in your despair, you sound a little bit like verses 4 to 6. And you'll notice if you look carefully at these verses that three times he uses the word breath or meaninglessness, and this is the same word that comes up in the book of Ecclesiastes that means vanity, vapor. So see what David is saying? I'm sinful, I feel insignificant. And he's perfectly right that our lives are very brief in the span of eternity. You see, he says in verse 5, my days are a handbreadth, and I understand that a handbreadth is the distance across your four fingers. So he says, when I think of my life on the span of eternity, it's just a tiny few centimetres. I wonder whether you've got something at home that is a bit of a treasure. I'm not suggesting that you own a fantastically expensive antique, but there may be something that's quite a treasure for you. And some of you know that back in my 30s, which was incidentally just a few weeks ago, I began to collect some very old letters which I found in the UK. So I have a letter of John Newton's and a letter of Spurgeon's and a letter of Wilberforce and a letter of C.S. Lewis, and I have this collection of letters. But the interesting thing is I collected them in my 30s and I thought to myself, I own these. I'm the master of these letters. You know, it's like they came across my incredibly long path. But now I'm at the stage where I'm thinking, who's going to get these? You know, I've come across their path. They are going to be around when I go, I suspect. And the lovely chair that you own or the painting on your wall is going to be there and it will go. It's like that watch commercial, isn't it? You don't ever own this particular watch. You just look after it for one generation. The span of our life is so brief. Having said that, your existence in eternity is immeasurably long. Because, as C.S. Lewis once said, compared to a civilization, compared to us, said C.S. Lewis, a civilization is like a gnat. The human has been made for eternity. Somewhere we will spend eternity. And even the civilizations that come and go, the Roman civilization, the Philistine civilization, the American civilization, the Australian civilization, it's just like a gnat compared with the eternity that God has built into us. And of course, where you spend that eternity will depend on your response to Jesus, because he's the one who said, come to me and I will give you eternal life. So there is a crime. There is a conviction. The conviction is this sense of just tininess. Thirdly, there's a confession. Verses 7 to 11. Look at verse 7. He says, "Now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. Save me from all my transgressions." He looks up to God. I heard a story of a boy who was walking and he found a $5 note on the footpath, and he resolved that from then on, whenever he was in the street, he would look at the street. And some years later, apparently he had collected thousands of buttons and thousands of bottle tops and thousands of pins, and he had a bad back and a miserly disposition. And he would have done well to have walked around with his face up and seen other faces and seen the flowers and seen the sunshine. Now, you need to look up to God if you're going to get forgiveness and mercy. Seems such a small thing, doesn't it? It seems like a very obvious thing for me to say, lift up your voice to God and ask him for the mercy which comes through Jesus. And everybody here this morning says, well, you know, we've all done that. Although I suspect some have not. But it's such an obvious thing to say, and it seems like an obvious thing to do, but so few in the world do it. And yet it's the secret of a relationship with God. What could be sadder than that God would reach down with his grace through Christ and we would not reach up an empty hand of faith to take it? What could be sadder? So look at what David says in his confession. Verse 7, he says, first of all, my hope is in you. My hope is not in me. My hope is not in you and me. My hope is in you. Verse 8, save me from all my sins. 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sins. There isn't a sin that you commit that is too big for the blood of Christ. There isn't one major sin you've done that can't be forgiven and lots of little sins that can. Tell me the sin you've committed and I'll tell you the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Then he says, verse 9, I was silent. I have nothing to say in disagreement with you, God. Verse 10, remove the scourge. In other words, take your heavy hand of justice off my back. And look at verse 11. He says, Lord, when you discipline somebody, you consume their wealth like a moth, which is a very quaint way of saying you take away our false hopes. You make our idols look useless. When we are under the conviction of our sin, there's no place to go but him. And this is a great prayer of confession, I think. It's full of reality. David is facing his guilt. David is looking to God. It's a very good example to us because he's not hiding the sin and he's not missing the hope. I want to read you a quote from John Stott, who always puts things beautifully. This is quite a long quote. One lady in the early service fell asleep during the quote, so I'm warning you. This is what John Stott says in his commentary on Romans. He says, nothing keeps people away from Christ more than their inability to see their need of him or their unwillingness to admit it. As Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. He did not mean that some people are righteous so that they do not need salvation, but that some people think they are. In that condition of self-righteousness, they'll never come to Christ. For just as we go to the doctor only when we admit that we're ill and cannot cure ourselves, so we'll go to Christ only when we admit that we're sinners and cannot save ourselves. The same principle applies to all our difficulties. Deny the problem, nothing can be done. Admit the problem, and there is the possibility of a solution. It's significant that the first words of the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous are, we admitted we were powerless. Some people, says Stott, insist that they're neither sinful nor guilty, and they do not need Christ. But if sin and guilt are universal as they are, we cannot leave people alone in their false paradise. The most irresponsible action of a doctor would be to acquiesce in a patient's inaccurate self-diagnosis. Our Christian duty is rather through prayer, notice, and speaking, to bring people to accept the true diagnosis of their condition in the sight of God. Otherwise, they'll never respond to the gospel. That's why we're so thankful for these children in the past week at the Holiday Club who have basically listened to the mercy of Christ, and instead of saying, I don't need it and I don't want it, so many of them have said, I need it and I want it. We're so full of thanks for this. We trust that it's a seed sown for eternity. But there's the crime, sin of speech, there's the conviction, I'm very brief, and there's the confession, I'm looking to you, please remove my transgressions, forgive my transgressions. And finally, there's a cry in verses 12 and 13. I just want you to notice this cry because it's so unusual. This is the sort of two verses that you read the psalm and think to yourself, why does the psalm finish like this? Listen to the two verses. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for help. Be not deaf to my weeping, for I dwell with you as an alien, a stranger. Look away from me that I may rejoice again before I depart and am no more. What a funny way to finish a psalm. And it looks as though the psalmist has finished with no joy whatsoever. But he has prayed for forgiveness. And the problem is that his feelings are lagging. He still feels very heavy. See, he says in verse 12, I'm a foreigner and I'm a stranger. I'm like a Gentile, but he's not. That's his feeling. Or verse 13, look away from me, Lord. Don't fixate on me. Don't focus on me. I don't want your judgment anymore. Please look away so that I can enjoy my life before I die. But this is his feeling. He's like Job, who said to God, please stop concentrating on me. Give me a break. But David is not an alien or a stranger. He's a citizen of God's family. God is not looking at David angrily. God is looking at David mercifully. David is expressing at the end of the psalm his feelings. And I find this very comforting because we often take longer to get our feelings in line with the facts than we should. We often take longer to believe the mercy of God than he does. So we confess, he forgives us, and then we just walk on as if nothing's happened. We've done the returning, we haven't done the rejoicing. And I think this is a perfect example of somebody who's taking longer to rejoice than God takes to forgive. One of the things you and I need to work on as we want to mature in the Christian life is to take God at his word and not live by our feelings. The one who brings their sins to Christ and confesses will be forgiven. And we bring our confession to him, and then we walk out of our little prayer time feeling as miserable as we did before. We need to take seriously the returning, and we need to take seriously the rejoicing. Now, when Jesus came and prayed the Psalms, he would have perfectly said, I watched my speech. I said the right thing. I did not say the wrong thing. Jesus would also have said, in the words of Psalm 39, my time in this world is very brief. And Jesus might also have said, when the scourge has been laid on me, bring me through. Bring me through. Because in the end, you see, Jesus fulfills this psalm. All the sin which was our problem, he has solved for us. All the hope that was disappearing, he has provided for us. And I want to suggest to you as you mix around at morning tea that perhaps you ask one another whether the feelings of the Christian life are lined up with the facts of the Christian life. How are you feeling in the Christian life? Have you done your returning? Have you done your rejoicing? This is a closing challenge for you, that you and I should be taking our sin more seriously and expressing it properly and fully to God. Because it could well be that the failure to confess and return is one of the reasons that we wander around in the fog. But when we've done our confessing and our returning, we must take seriously the blood of Christ and the promise and do our rejoicing So here's the call of the psalm, to return as David does, and not to end up at the end of the psalm with the feeling of still being cut off, but the feeling which is in line with the gospel. Did not Jesus say to the woman who was caught in sin, "I do not condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin"? And that's where we go when we've confessed. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for this word, this psalm, this treasure, and we pray that you would cause us to learn from this wise word, that we might see our sin, that we might bring it to you, that we might receive your mercy, and that we might also go on our way rejoicing. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.